Father, we thank you for the wonder of what you have done, for who you are. We thank you for allowing us to be in the place we are, both here in this building on a Sunday morning, but also here in this country. What a blessing, what a blessing you have given to us. My Father, I believe it was Ben Franklin, may have been one of the others, but I believe it was Ben Franklin who was asked the question following the Constitutional Convention, what have you given us? And the response was, a constitution, sir, if you are able to hang on to it. Father, we live in a wonderful place, but we also see very tragic things happening. Just because we live in a wonderful place does not mean we're perfect. And no system on this earth is perfect, but you have given us a good one. And Father, we praise you for the wonder of what you have done. We praise you for the history of this land. And as we look back, just mentioned the Constitutional Convention, others who we call our founding fathers, they weren't all Christians. We don't want to make them out to be better than they were. Some of them were scoundrels. But Father, you brought a unique group of people together, and many of them were truly followers of Christ. But even for many of them who are not, they still believed in the implementation of what we would call biblical or Judeo-Christian principles. All we have to do is look around at some of our founding documents, and we recognize the many references to Scripture and God. And now we praise you for that. And Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing that group together and allowing us to be here some 200 years later because of what they did. And we recognize that there have been times when this nation has been challenged in ways we wish would not have happened. We have been involved in many wars and conflicts throughout the years. Father, again, we're not perfect, we're human. But Father, we praise you for the fact that there have been those who have sacrificed so that we might enjoy the freedoms we know and hold dear. And Father, we pray for our land today. In many ways, our freedoms are being challenged in ways they have perhaps not been challenged before. We don't know what to make of all of that, Father. We are not in the position of serving in Washington. We do not fully understand the kinds of pressures those who serve are under. But Father, we pray that you would give them wisdom. Father, we pray that they, as we, would humble ourselves before you and seek your face and pray that you would bring healing to our land. And Father, we are reminded just this week with the death of those kids and the teachers as well. There were adults that died. But Father, we are reminded again of the violence that seems to infest, if not our country in some ways, at least the minds of some people. And that is a tragedy, the thing that happened. That's a tragedy. That's absolutely true. And Father, we pray for those who have been touched in a very personal way by those things that transpired. We don't understand what would drive a person to do something like that. And yet, Father, we also recognize that week after week, we hear reports from some of our major cities of numerous people being killed, some of them just totally at random. Father, we don't understand those things. But we can make an attempt to perhaps connect the dots. We have kicked you out as much as we possibly can. We have taken a position that a child in the womb can be killed just simply on the basis of a choice. When we live in a culture that adopts those kinds of things and throw in the whole sexual identity thing and all of that kind of stuff that we see going on around us today, how we have so obviously turned our backs on godly principles, then, Father, we perhaps see how evil the world can be without you present in any practical way. And Father, we don't want to blow that out of proportion either. We recognize that there are millions of people in this land who are truly committed to you, and how we praise you for that. But Father, it seems like the influence and impact of those others who would lead us into sin is becoming greater and louder all the time. And so, Father, we pray your forgiveness. We pray that you would heal our land. We just sang these great songs that great and mighty is the Lord, and our national hymn, God of our fathers. But then following that up with holy, holy, holy. You are great. You are evident in this land of ours, again, as we've mentioned, if in no other way, at least through our founding documents. And yet, Father, it is you who is holy. And so we place our trust in you. We thank you for the privilege we have of being involved in some sense here in this land when we vote and do those things that we take so for granted. Often we take them so for granted we don't even participate. But Father, we do have that great privilege. We pray that when we vote in elections, Father, we would vote in accordance with your will as we understand it. Help us to make those decisions wisely. Help us that we might grow in you, that we might reach out to others with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Father, that even during times of tragedy, we would see people turning to you as their Savior and Lord. We pray that even following a tragedy like this week, and there will be more, Father, we pray that you would use these things somehow that others might hear the good news. We thank you. We praise you. We pray your will be done. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43, if you would, please. I gave you an assignment via email this week. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who actually did that. If you did, it will be an aid in understanding what we are covering today. But we're in Genesis chapter 42, 43. We'll kind of move from here to there today in some ways. But we're in this study concerning Joseph and his family. At the end of chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, we find the record of the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob are the tribes of Israel. I hope you're all aware of that. They become the tribes of Israel, but that's where those come from. But they're returning to their father in Canaan following their trek to Egypt for the purpose of buying food in the midst of the severe famine that had not only impacted Egypt, but Canaan as well. Verse 29 of Genesis 42, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They spoke to their father of the man in charge of the distribution of food. And it's interesting, we know who that was, right? That's Joseph. We know that. They don't know that. And so it's kind of interesting when you read through this and they keep talking about, well, the man in Egypt, the man who told us, the man this. And all the time, they're referring to the man who is one of the leaders in Egypt at the time. Joseph, again, they didn't know that. They spoke to their father once they returned. They spoke to the father about this man. They said that he had accused them of being spies. They told Jacob that he forced them to leave Simeon, one of the brothers, behind as a guarantee that they would take Benjamin, the youngest brother, back to Egypt with them the next time they needed food. Benjamin did not go with them the first time. And while they were emptying their sacks of grain that they brought back with them from Egypt, they discovered that all their money that they had taken to Egypt to use to buy, to pay for the grain, all of that money was there in their sacks. Earlier on their journey home, one of them found his money in his sack. Verse 27 tells us that. They stopped at a place of lodging, and one of them opened their sack in order to get something for the livestock to eat, I believe, is the reference there. And he found money in his sack. Now as they are home, they've made it all the way back to Jacob's house. They are home emptying their sacks. All of their sacks are now being emptied. And we are told that every one of them found his money in his sack. Jacob recognizes that the troubles for him and his family are compounding. Verse 36 of chapter 42, and their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Jacob is no more." Joseph is no more. He believes Joseph is dead. Simeon is no more. He's in prison in Egypt. And you would like to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. He doesn't think it's all, life's just not very good for Jacob right at this moment. Or at least that's how he sees it. They are suffering the effects of the famine. Jacob is still grieving over the loss of Joseph, who he believes is dead. Simeon is back in Egypt, being held captive there, hostage, if you will. And the brothers tell him that on their next trip to Egypt, they have to take Benjamin with them, the youngest brother. Jacob wonders what might happen to him, Benjamin, if he lets him go with them on their journey to Egypt. He believes that he has already lost two sons, and he does not want to lose another. Obviously, he is fearing the worst, and even though he has no stated reason to fear the worst, but that's what he fears. We should make a comment about Jacob here, and the rest of our time this morning is really going to focus on Jacob. We stated last Sunday that Joseph was, I believe, obviously attempting to be reconciled with his brothers. When the brothers go back to Egypt, Joseph's response to them, I think, are an obvious indication that he is trying in some sense. He doesn't know how far this will go at the time, I'm sure, but he's making some attempt to be reconciled with his brothers. They didn't recognize him when they arrived in Egypt. They all believed he was dead, but he recognized them. That gave him certain advantage in the situation. He could have refused their request for grain. He could have told them that as foreigners, they had no right to expect grain that had been stored in Egypt. He could have thrown them in prison, kept them there, had them killed as spies. It says he was accusing them of being spies. He could have granted their request and given them grain and then sent them home immediately. Here's your grain, now leave. But his actions indicate that he wants them to be willing to recognize and repent of the wrong they had done. He is giving them an opportunity to set things right, to repent, to seek forgiveness. He had asked them questions about their family, particularly their youngest brother, Benjamin. He's attempting to see what kind of men they had really turned out to be. It had probably been approximately 20 years since they had sold him to the Ishmaelite traders as a slave. Seeing them again, he wants them, his family, to be reconciled and for them all to be together as one big happy family again. I don't know that they ever were one big happy family, but he at least wanted them to be together. You will remember from last Sunday that once the brothers began to take ownership of their actions against Joseph and speak of it among themselves with remorse and distress, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42, Joseph, hearing them, turned away from them and wept. He was beginning to see evidence of a change in his brothers. Even though they are only talking to themselves at that point, they said to one another, verse 21 of chapter 42, they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother," meaning Joseph, "because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore his distress has come upon us. Did we not sin? Did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen?" So as they're talking to themselves, Joseph is standing across the way and he hears them and he's beginning to recognize that there has really been something that has changed in these guys. And we commented last Sunday when it says that he turned, and that's his response, verse 24, he turns away and he weeps. That's an indication of a softening of hearts. Their hearts are being softened as they begin to recognize that they had done wrong. And perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps, I believe it's so. Perhaps the weeping on the part of Joseph was an indication of the fact that his heart was softening as well with respect to his brothers. But what about Jacob, dear old dad back there in Canaan? The account of Jacob paints him as a conniver, a schemer, a swindler. Even his name implies that he was not above taking advantage of someone for the purpose of personal gain. A commentary that I was looking at this week concerning these texts here said this, and I quote here, "To best understand Jacob, it helps to know, among other things, that deep-seated family hostilities characterized Jacob's life. He was a determined man, some would consider him to be ruthless. He was a con artist, a liar, a manipulator. In fact, the name Jacob not only means deceiver or supplanter, but more literally, it means grabber." End of quote. Jacob's relationship with Esau, his brother, was not a good one. He, following the advice of his mother, stole the birthright from Esau. And if you read those texts that I suggested to you, you would have been reminded of these things. He arranged things with regard to Laban, his father-in-law, so that he might prosper. Jacob, having many sons, obviously favored one over the others. He favored one of his wives over the others. He gave Joseph, the favorite son, a special tunic that spoke of his favoritism and flaunted his favoritism in front of the other brothers. How were the other sons, the other brothers of Joseph, supposed to act when their father so obviously favored him above the rest? One of the things to remember is that we're talking about real people here. God is accomplishing his will. We've stated previously that one of the lessons of the life of Joseph is the fact that God is sovereign, and we see that throughout the record of the life of Joseph, the sovereignty of God. He accomplishes what he wants to accomplish, sometimes in rather surprising ways. But remember that the people involved in all of this were used of God in extraordinary ways within the realm of his sovereign will, but they were people. They were not perfect. Sometimes we make the mistake of placing some of the Bible characters on a pedestal that they do not necessarily deserve. They were people with all the faults and frailties that we have. They were especially chosen by God and used by him in extraordinary ways, but they were people. And we tend to forget that at times. As you are aware, Elijah is one of my favorite Bible characters. So next week we're going to start a series on it. No, we're not. No. Looking back over the records of my time here as the pastor, I think we've been through the life of Elijah 3 times. Anybody for 4? There's always more to learn from Elijah, but Elijah is one of my favorite Bible characters. But there's a verse in James 5:17, talking about the power of prayer. There, that's what he's talking about. James is talking about prayer. But he uses Elijah as an illustration of a man who prayed earnestly and great things happened. But then he threw this in. He says, but Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I think the point being made is a good one for us to remember at times. God has done wonderful, great, miraculous things through many of the people we read about in his word, but remember, they were people. They knew the struggles of life as we do, and they did things that were wrong occasionally, even as we do. Yet look at what God accomplished through them. That is one of the great lessons of the Old Testament saints. They sinned. They did foolish things. They were real people. Yet God used them in ways we still read about with wonder and awe today. If God could do those things through them, what might he do through us? When Jacob hears that Benjamin must go with his brothers on their next trip to Egypt, he is overcome with grief and fear. All these things are against me, verse 36, we read it a moment ago. Chapter 43 begins with the obvious. The famine continues. Now the famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, first time they went there, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Verse 2, go back, buy us a little food. The next 15 verses or so center around Jacob and his debate with Judah over the matter of the return to Egypt for more grain. Jacob wants 9 of his sons to go. Remember that he had 12 sons. He believes Joseph is dead. Simeon is still in Egypt, having been kept there by the man with the power over the food distribution. We know that was Joseph. The brothers don't know that. Jacob does not want to take the chance of sending Benjamin with them, so he tells the others, the 9, to go. But they're not going to take Benjamin with them. Judah refuses to go without Benjamin, since the man in Egypt demanded they bring Benjamin with them when they return. 42 verse 15 says that. And he still has Simeon as a hostage to make certain the brothers do what he tells them to do. Let's take a little closer look at what we learn about Jacob and some family dynamics here. We've already said that he was a little less than the perfect father. But in these next few verses, we learn it a little more. His first response to the need for more grain was simply to put it off. He seems to be operating on the principle of procrastination. Any of us guilty of that? You don't have to raise your hands. If it can wait for tomorrow, great, wait. What you can put off to tomorrow, put off till tomorrow. That's how we approach a lot of things in life. Inevitably, things have to get done, but we all like to put things off. When the brothers left Egypt after getting grain the first time, they did so with this agreement. Verse 19 of chapter 42. 42, verse 19. This is Joseph speaking. Do this and live, for I fear God. He's telling them, you want to live, do this. If you're honest, and let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, where they had been in prison for the last 3 days. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. Okay? We're leaving this one. If you're an honest man, let one of your brothers be confined here. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine to your households. Bring your youngest brother to me, he continues, so your words may be verified and you will not die. And the next three, and the next phrase says, and they did so. In other words, they agreed. Did they have a choice? No, they didn't have a choice. Joseph has all the power in this situation, but they agreed. Yeah, this we will do. They did so. We recognize that it was a very one-sided agreement. He told them, Joseph told them, what he wanted them to do. If they did it according to his words, everything would be fine, and the brothers agreed to do what he told them. We would like to think that if Jacob was really so concerned about his sons, he would immediately send them back to Egypt once they got home with this first load of groceries. Once the boys get home, once the brothers get back to Jacob, we would think that if he's really concerned about all of this, his other son Simeon's still there, that he wants Benjamin, the guy in Egypt wants Benjamin to come. So, hey, let's get back on our ponies and head off for Egypt to get those boys, to get Simeon saved. Let's do something. But he did not do that. He waited until the grain was gone, chapter 43, verse 2. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain. It was only after they were forced to return to Egypt to buy more grain that Jacob actually told them to go. Further proof of his procrastination is found in verse 10 when Judah declares to Jacob, if he had not delayed, they could have been to Egypt and back, and the presumption is with food and with Simeon and with Benjamin, we could have gone there and come back twice. But you've waited, Dad. If the first principle in Jacob's administration was to procrastinate, the second was to downplay the situation, not to take it seriously. Jacob seems to minimize the problem of the famine, the concern over Simeon's captivity in Egypt, and the inevitable fact that all his sons would eventually have to return to Egypt to buy more food. He tells them, verse 2, go back to Egypt and what? Buy a little food. By a little food. Paula talks me into going grocery shopping with her occasionally. I've often said that there are certain things in this life, if I would have wanted to do it myself, I wouldn't have gotten married. But she talks me into going with her occasionally. And I do. I don't really mind it. But often Paula will say, well, I just need to get a few things. And by the time she gets done, the cart's full. It just doesn't work that way. Well, Jacob says, go there and buy a little food. Well, what kind of deal is that? The famine's going on. He knows the famine's going on. He doesn't know how long it's going to last, but he knows how severe it is. And he tells them, go buy a little food. And the word in the Hebrew there means exactly what our English translation state, a little. A little. Go buy a little. If you were really concerned about this and really wanted something to happen and really wanted to take care of things and really wanted to save Simeon and maybe take care of Benjamin too in the process, you would have said, go back there as quickly as you can and load things up as much as you can and bring it all back here. But he didn't. He said, go back and get a little. He's just not facing reality. Why? Why would he do that? We don't know the answer to that question for sure. But this maybe, give him the benefit of the doubt here, I guess. This may be a ploy on the part of Jacob to bargain for Simeon. If the folks in Egypt see that we are only going to buy a little and we're not in any big hurry about it, even the little we need, maybe they will consider it not worth their effort to hold Simeon and just set him free, and maybe they'll forget about this whole thing with Benjamin. We don't know. But Judah responded to this by reminding Jacob that he was not the one who had to face the powers that be in Egypt. Verse 3, the man solemnly warned us, the man again, Joseph, the one in charge, the man solemnly warned us. He said to Jacob, this is Judah talking to Jacob, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Jacob, you don't know. You're not the one that goes back. We're the guys that have to go back. We have to stand in front of this guy. We have to be there prepared for who knows what. He told us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go. Any of you here, any men here, Ever remember a day in your life when you opposed your father's authority? That's what Judah is doing here. Very, very unusual, particularly in this culture. It's a rather unusual exchange. I remember a place up high on the Poudre that I always wanted to go fishing on. I talked to my dad about it one time. I don't know, I was probably, late teens. And I told Dad, there's this strip of water up there that we've just never fished. And I think it just really, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. Well, why not? Well, it's in a real steep area and it's be too rough to get into and we're just not going to do that. And I, as the submissive, obedient son, said, okay. Well, there came a day when I went up there on my own and fished that water. And the fishing was wonderful. But it lost its enjoyment because I thought the whole time I was disobeying Dad. The leadership, the authority of the father is being challenged here. He who had practiced a deception to gain the birthright from his brother is now being challenged concerning his own authority over his sons. And the next portion of the conversation points to Jacob attempting to defer the blame for all of this onto the sons. Verse 6, why did you treat me so badly by telling them in Egypt that you have another brother? Well, Judah responds by saying that they were just being asked questions and they responded. Jacob is placing the blame on the others and rebuking his sons for telling the truth in a setting that seemed to them to pose no real problem. He who had deceived others in his earlier years was complaining that others, his sons in this case, did not also practice some sort of deception. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 42, Reuben, as the spokesperson for the brothers, is attempting to get his father to allow Benjamin to go with them back to Egypt, but that went nowhere. Now Judah takes the lead, and there may be some reasons why Reuben got nowhere with Jacob, but Judah seems to be gaining ground. Reuben offered himself as the guaranteed when they were talking about going and bringing Benjamin back with them. Reuben offered his sons. Judah offered himself. Now, what did I say there? I'm getting mixed up. Reuben says, you can take my sons. If I don't come back, you can do what you want with my sons. Judah says, I'll offer myself as the guarantee. And Jacob perhaps held a grudge against Reuben for some things he'd done earlier in his life as well. Chapter 35, verse 22, if you want to look at that later. But exactly why the words of Judah were having an impact, we don't know. But evidently, Jacob relents and allows Benjamin to go to Egypt, chapter 43, beginning with verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, Benjamin, and arise, return to the man. Then verse 14, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they rose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Some Bible scholars, some commentaries, point to these last couple of verses that we just read here as an indication of the fact that Jacob did show some leadership, some spiritual leadership. But it's not leadership, it's fatalism. Verse 11, well, if it has to be this way, then I guess that's the way it'll be. Well, that's not showing leadership, that's just being fatalistic. Jacob is finally giving in to the persuasive arguments of Reuben first, and now to Judah, verse 14, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. There's no faith, no true faith being expressed here. There's no sincere crying out to God for his protection or his provision. There's no realization or expression of dependence upon God to provide or give guidance or anything else. It's simple fatalism. If it's got to be this way, then so be it. Well, we'll mention one more thing here from this text concerning Jacob. Part of the time he is referred to as Jacob here, and I hope you've recognized that. Part of the time he is referred to as Israel. Part of the time he is referred to simply as the father of the sons, the father of Judah, the father of Reuben, whomever. We recognize that he is the biological father of the 12 sons, so it makes sense for him to be referred to in that way, the father of. Okay, that makes sense. But Jacob was the name given to him at birth or shortly thereafter. Jacob means one who takes the place of another. We have mentioned that he took the birthright from his brother, but he also is referred to as Israel. That is the name that was given to him following the occasion of his wrestling with God. And I hope you read this week. Genesis 33 gives us the record of the meeting of Jacob with Esau after he, Jacob, prospered as the son-in-law of Laban. I realize that we're going into some Old Testament history here that maybe not all of you are familiar with. I apologize for that, but I hope that at least some of you read this week. Jacob was concerned about how the meeting with Esau would go. After all, he had taken the birthright from his twin brother, but his older twin brother. Esau was born first, Genesis 25, verse 25. Genesis 25, 28 tells us that Isaac, the dad, loved Esau, but Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. Well, what are we seeing there? Again, parents who have favorites. Parents who have favorites. I think Bertie responded one time, who was your favorite? What do you have, four kids? Which one of their kids is a favorite? She always says, if anyone, it's kind of like the Zimmerman girls. Which one's a favorite? Well, if it's Marty asking it, you, well, you are, of course. If it's Greg, well, you are, of course. The Zimmerman girls, you know, I tell each of them they're my favorites. But especially when I'm talking to Natalie, she's my favorite. When I'm talking to Rachel, she's my favorite. You know, as parents, those of you who have had the blessing of being parents, it's hard not to have favorites, even among your children. Some of them are more, I don't know, just have a personality that you enjoy more than the other, whatever. So that makes sense. But you got to be very, very careful what you do with that. Even Jacob's father had a favorite son and made it known. And Jacob was not it. His favorite son was Esau. And this is Jacob's dad we're talking about. Jacob's dad, Isaac, loved Esau. But Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. Jacob's father had a favorite son and made it known. And even the generation preceding them, Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. What do we see with Isaac and Ishmael? Isaac was the favored son. And again, that favoritism was obvious and well known. So when Jacob comes along with 12 sons, the fact that one is his favorite over the others, and he makes that favoritism known, may seem only normal for him and his family. In Genesis 33, after years of separation from and fearing retribution from Esau, Jacob meets with him. Esau, his older twin brother, had vowed to kill him. That's a good family dynamic there. Twins, and the older twin vows to kill the younger. All Jacob's struggles and fears were about to be realized as, many years later, he's getting ready to meet Esau. All of his fears are about ready to be realized, or so he thought. So Jacob had fled from Laban, his father-in-law, with all his family and his possessions, only to encounter his embittered brother Esau, who told him he was going to kill him. Anxious for his life, Jacob concocted a bribe and sent a caravan of gifts along with his women and children across the river Jabbok in hopes of pacifying his brother Esau. Physically exhausted and alone in the desert wilderness, facing sure death, at least he thought so, he was divested of all his worldly possessions, just sent them all ahead. In fact, he was powerless to control anything. He collapsed into a deep sleep on the banks of the Jabbok River with his father-in-law, Laban, behind him, and Esau, his brother, in front of him. He was too weary to struggle any longer. But before that meeting took place, we find in Genesis chapter 32, beginning with verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, neither one's winning in this wrestling match, he touched the socket, the man Jacob is wrestling with, he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Now the one wrestling with Jacob says, "Let me go." But he, Jacob, says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." We believe the one Jacob wrestled with was an angel of God. Angels occasionally appear in the text in human form, or if it were not an angel, it was a Christophany, meaning a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The second option here seems to be the best, since verse 30 says that Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Even in his old age, as the father of Joseph and all his brothers, as the famine continues to ravage in Canaan, Jacob is still wrestling with God. Jacob's story shows times of great faith, but it also shows times of great struggle. Struggle in the area of faith and in other areas as well. He was not perfect. Yes, he did things he should not have done. Yet again, we see the sovereignty of God at work. God used him to accomplish his purposes, even with all his faults and foibles. He is numbered among the patriarchs of Israel. He is, in a very real sense, Israel. His name was changed to Israel. His sons and their descendants form the 12 tribes of Israel. What we learn from this, in a practical sense, what we learn from this remarkable incident in the life of Jacob, of his wrestling with God, and in all the other things he went through, is that our lives are never meant to be just one piece of cake. We will all face troubles in life. This is especially true when we take it upon ourselves to wrestle with God and his will for our lives. When we wrestle when we disagree with, when we disobey his revealed will to us, when we deny that, when we go away from it, when we leave it, we are in for trouble, even as Jacob experienced. We learn that as Christians, despite our trials and tribulations, our strivings in this life are never empty without God's presence, and his blessing inevitably follows the struggle, which can sometimes be messy and chaotic, as long as we are committed to him. Real growth experiences often involve struggle and pain. Jacob's life, particularly his wrestling with God at the Jabbok, that dark, lonely night, reminds us of this truth. Though we may fight God and his will for us, in truth, God is always good. His goodness is at the core of his character. He is just, but he is also merciful. As believers in Christ, as those who trust in him, we may well struggle with him through the loneliness of the night, but by daybreak, his blessings come. And we need to be reminded of that. Joseph is in Egypt, and soon the rest of the family will be there with him. God's purposes for Israel are being accomplished. And so we come to the end of that part of the story. I hope I didn't lose you in that history. It is good to be reminded and to know where we come from and to recognize that even the Old Testament saints were not perfect. We're not perfect. Would you stand? And we're going to close with prayer. We'll skip singing the last song and we'll just close with prayer. Father, we thank you as we look at these records, the accounts of these Old Testament saints. We marvel at the way you used them, the things you accomplished through them. But Father, we also recognize that they were human beings. They were not perfect. They were people. But you used them just the same. Father, we would pray that you would do that in us as well. We're not perfect. We fail you in many ways. But Father, we pray that you would still accomplish your will in our lives and through our lives, that others might be touched by the things they see, hear from us. We thank you. We pray for your blessing as we go. Again, we pray for the weekend festivities, all the things that are part of a weekend like this, the travel and so on and so on. Father, we pray that it would be a good weekend. But we thank you that no matter where we go, no matter what we do, you go with us. So Father, we praise you. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.